Job chapter 39 is where we find ourselves as we continue through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on these Sunday nights and find ourselves finishing the book of Job tonight. Years from now, we'll look at one another. Those of us who've been through the book together with knowing glances, there'll be that eye contact, and we'll look and say, Job, 1996. Yeah, I was there. And it'll be enough. We'll all know what was meant by that. From chapter 4 all the way through chapter 37, we have listened to the best opinions of man as to why man suffers. Why are there trials? Why is there difficulty? It has been, 34 chapters of why, and then attempts to answer that question of why. And now, at this particular point in the book, God comes on the scene. And I'll repeat what I shared a couple of weeks ago. God could have easily encapsulated the opinions of man as it relates to why don't the wicked suffer as they deserve this side of eternity? Why do the righteous suffer as they do this side of eternity? God could have encapsulated the arguments of Job's comforters and Elihu in two chapters. And we get a burst right from the trial, right from the losses of health and wealth, right on into God's voice. But he ground out chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of man's opinion until not a one of us in this room that's been in here all of these weeks didn't finally, at least at the end of last week, get sick and tired of what man has to say about the things of life. And he provokes that hunger within our hearts, that thirst, for I don't want to hear what another man has to say about any of this. What does God have to say? I don't want to hear them speak, and I don't want to speak. It's like my youngest daughter, at the end of the study last week. At home, she said something like this, my ears hurt. After... I just, don't blame me, I was just reading what was put down there. That's the way it is. You just listen and you just go, my ears hurt. I don't want to hear. And that's the way that life is. You know, you just live under the vain philosophy of man. You just go, I don't want to hear anyone else speak. I want to hear from God. But sometimes it takes that before we're finally not only ready to hear his voice, but willing in humility to give serious consideration to what he has to say. That humility that will accept what it is that he has to say. And so God now speaks in chapter 38, verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Notice that the Lord answered. It tells us that the Lord's been listening to everything everyone said. Now that's a sobering thought all in itself, isn't it? I wonder how many fewer words I would use in the course of the day if I really understood that he was listening to me blab instead of going on for 34 chapters. And so God was listening to what everyone had to say. And he had an answer for him. But it wasn't the answer they were expecting. And so he answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He interrupts Elihu, that young man that was so filled with his self-importance. Doesn't even acknowledge him. If you got the sense last week in listening to Elihu that that guy was going to go on as long as he had breath, he might have. And so God just cuts right in and silences him. Interestingly enough, doesn't say one thing about him. Not one thing good, not one thing bad. He rebukes the other three at the end of the book, but he doesn't say anything about it. He just comes in and he shuts the guy down. Just when you thought the guy would never stop. Just shuts him down. And God so perfectly, so concisely encapsulates that whole lengthy declarations of Job. You know, he takes and he brings it forth in that verse 2 where he says concerning Job, "Who is this who darkens counsel and by words without knowledge? Job, I've listened to everything that you've had to say, and you haven't shed one bit of light on what's actually happening here. And you haven't shed one bit of light on what it is that I'm about in all of this. You talk, but you don't know what you're talking about. And you don't provide any light when you do talk." Job had no idea what was happening in the spiritual realm, what was happening between God and Satan in this whole trial that was going on here. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he says to Job, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you'll answer me." I've listened to you question me for a lot of chapters. I listened to you, Job, say that you wanted an audience with me. And if you could just speak to me face to face, that you would ask me questions concerning my dealings. And you said that you would give me the right of first interrogation as it relates to that trial. And I'm going to take you up on it, Job. And soon as you can answer one of my questions, then I'll go ahead and answer yours. And so Job had been going on and on and on, and in all of his questioning of God, and God says, "All right, you've questioned my wisdom, you've questioned me, you've questioned my character, you've questioned all of these things. Now, since you know so much more than I know, let me give you a test that someone as knowledgeable as you ought to be able to easily pass and easily answer." When we read this test that Job is going to be receiving from God, we have to be careful to think about how it is that we perceive God as giving the test to Job. I look at these chapters and I call this whole section the God test. God just gives Job the God test. You think you're God? You think you know more than me? You know, there's a lot more to being God than just asking questions. There's a lot more to God than just taking pot shots at how I do things and what you see around you. There's a lot bigger picture than that. Anyone can raise the questions. We live in a world and we live in a day and we live surrounded so often by an educational system that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and filled with its own sense of self-importance and its own pride, thinks that there is something in simply raising the question, casting doubt upon God, the ways of God, His wisdom, and these things. And so God calls not only Job, but man through all history, who would take and say, "I know more than God. I will speak as it relates to God. I will degrade God as it relates to things." God says, "Fine, I'll let you do that, but let me put you to the test. There's a simple test for deity. I'm going to give it to you, and just answer one of these questions, and then we'll go ahead and begin our dialogue." I think it's a great test that he puts together here, this God test. I don't think when God lays this test out, he has behind it the idea of mocking Job or the idea of humiliating Job. But I think there's a real seriousness in the tone of it. And he is desiring to humble Job. And he's going to humble Job publicly. He's also going to rebuke the three comforters, the three friends publicly too. But all of this has gone on in public, and now he's going to, you know, really lower the boom in terms of public. But there's so many people that, you know, they say, "Well, if I was God, I wouldn't this, and I don't think this, and I don't think that, and if God was," and all that kind of stuff. God said, "Fine. You straddle up on your desk here and let me ask you a few questions too. And then if you do really good on this test, this will give you an idea of how it'll go before the white throne judgment seat." And if you have a good answer for this one, you got a shot there. But if you fail this test, you better not face me in the fullness of my wrath. It's very serious. Pride of man. The pride of man. And how many men and women will miss heaven because of their pride? I think everyone ought to. This ought to be on PBS. This ought to be a test on PBS that God lays out here. And notice what God says. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? I don't seem to remember. My mind's going back to Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 in there, and I'm having a little trouble remembering your involvement in all of that. Where were you in that? That's a great question. That's a great question for the evolutionists today, too. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements of the earth? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Who measured the earth? Who made it just the size that it is so that it can sustain life and have its orbit and have its place? Who measured it? I don't remember. Were you in on that council between the big three, the Trinity, on this? You question us so freely. To what were its foundations fastened, Job? Tell me a little bit about gravity. Job didn't know anything about gravity. He just knew that things didn't fly off into space when you built it on the earth. And here is God speaking about gravity. Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, speaking of the angels as they referred to in Job chapter 1, when all of the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued forth from the womb? When I created the seas, Job, were you there to set the perimeters on it? And when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? Not only, Job, when I made the oceans, but the whole ecological chain, when I coupled those oceans with the clouds, bringing in that whole system of bringing forth the rain up into the clouds and then bringing it over the land and the dropping of the rain so there could be the sustaining of life. And then the clouds that were around, the earth prior to the flood and all of that. Job, were you a part of that whole cycle that got put together? When I fixed my limit on the ocean and set bars on its doors. Job, did you establish the boundaries for the sea? When I said, this far you may come and no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Job, do you stop the waves of the sea? Have you ever stopped one in your life, let alone controlling every wave of every sea that laps up on every shore on the face of this planet? How are we doing in this test? You guys all in there? Huh? 100? You've already failed. I know you've all failed. You've already failed, every one of us, in this thing. We can't control a wave, a single wave. Can't tell it to stop. You go out to Carmel or wherever, you can't tell it to stop. Anywhere out there, that thing comes in no matter what we say. And yet we presume to tell God what to do. I think we know more than God. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? You ever started a day, Job? You ever woke up at 2 in the morning and said, listen, I think I want the day to start about now. I don't want to wait till, 6:15. You ever just started the day whenever you wanted to do it? I have it, Job. You've never started the day. You've never commenced the morning and caused the dawn to show its place that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. In other words, the dawn comes and it robs the wicked of their darkness. It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. And so the dawn, as it comes upon the earth, it brings forth the form of the earth and the colors of the earth like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. In other words, the dawn puts to the end, you know, the rebellious arm of wicked man. He says in verse 16, have you ever entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Job, have you ever seen how I keep the oceans full? You ever examine how that happens? Do you even know? I'm not asking you whether you can do that. I'm just asking, do you know how it's done? It's only been recently, through recent oceanography, that they have discovered that there are fresh water springs that are sources deep down within the seas that feed those seas in addition to other sources. And it's only been recently that they have discovered that there are channels, there are currents that are, you know, consistent within those seas, not just up above on the top of the seas, but way down deep within. God spoke of it 4,000 years ago. What we're just discovering today, He spoke of it to Job. Verse 17, have the gates of death, speaking of hell, been revealed to you? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you seen what's on the other side of death, Job? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this, where is the way to the dwelling of light? Where does light go when it goes? And darkness, where is its place? When light comes and darkness goes, where does it go? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you're born then, or because the number of your days is great? They had been talking about how old they were and all of that. Have you entered into the treasury of the snow? Do you know where I keep that? Have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? And all through the Old Testament, we see incidences where God had used the weather to turn a battle for the children of Israel. It's another battle He's going to turn with weather. That great battle is, that battle occurs between that Gog and Magog and all of that, and that unification of those nations as they come to take Israel and all of that. And God says that there's going to be a wrath that comes up into His nostrils, and He's going to, you know, bring in a storm where the hail is the weight of a talent in order to protect the nation of Israel. Now, a talon is about 100 pounds. I don't know the last time you've been in a hailstorm when the hail was 100 pounds each. You think this building would stand? We better get something underground. There's no way it's going to stand. Can you imagine taking an F-16 from one of these nations to come in and bomb Israel or bomb Jerusalem, or you're sending a missile in or something, and all of a sudden those things enter into one of God's hailstorms where the hail's 100 pounds each? I think you're going to just go right down. There's no way. God preserves it. He brings it forth as He wants. He says, Job, by what way, verse 24, is light divided? Scientists have only recently learned that light is something that's divided. There's no way Job could have known that. There's no way he could have written this book. This is God speaking. And he said, by what way is light diffused or divided, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and to cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Job, have you brought forth any grass lately? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost from heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. And so a person says, well, you know, where does the icicles come from? Where does the ice come from? Where does the freezing, you know, where do we, when we go to these parts of the earth and everything's frozen, where does that come from? And we say, yeah, it comes from the cold weather. God says, yeah, but where's the cold weather come from? That's the thing that the big bangers, the evolutionary people, a great deal of difficulty with. Because when you take creation back and back and back and back and back, sooner or later, you're left with the fact that somehow what is there had to be created. The person says, well, it was all a big mass, and then, you know, it big banged. Okay, well, who big banged it, and then who created the mass for it to be banged? You can't, in order to hold the position, you've got to stop early in the progression. And so God says, take it all the way back, and you're going to be faced with a creator. There's just no two ways about it. He says to Job, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades and loose the belt of Orion? It's interesting that Chuck Missler brings this up, as apparently he's talking with Hugh Ross concerning this. And there are only two constellations visible to the naked eye in the heavens in which the stars are gravitationally grouped. And it is the Pleiades and the Orion. The only two. And here is God speaking about, he says, can you bind, speaking of the gravitational binding, he says, can you loose the belt of Orion? No way Job could know that. No way Job could know that. God says, do you keep the heavens together? Do you keep it from all running into itself, Job? He said, can you bring out Maseroth in its season, speaking of the heavens? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion over the earth? And so he's revealing there's a law, there's an order to the heavens. He's saying, Job, listen, what if I just turn the heavens over to you? And you're in charge of them for one day. You know, just to keep everything from colliding into one another. How would you do? Well, there's no way. I wouldn't want anybody to do that. I haven't met a college professor yet that blasphemed God, and that I would want to say, well, listen, hey, you're so smart, I'm so impressed. Why don't you take over, you know, the handling of the planets for a day? The whole thing would explode and be a big mess. So he says, you know, are you able to do this? Can you lift your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you cause rain by just shouting out for it? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind, Job, and who has put understanding in the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven, speaking of dense clouds, heavy rain, when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? In other words, the earth becomes very hard and is in need of a heavy rain. Do you determine the heavy rain and the light rain, Job? You ever done that? And now he turns to speaking about, asking Job about some questions about the animal kingdom. So how's everyone doing on the test? You all right up there? Huh? Above the curve? Got any potential gods here in the midst? No, not a single one. Don't raise your hand. We're discerning of spirits in here, and we'll put you to the test and may stone you. So, he's going to ask Job some questions about the animals. He said, Job, can you hunt the prey for the lion? And now, as God brings up these animals, he's going to bring up 10 different animals, totally diverse. He could have brought up any 10. He brings up 10 completely, you know, different kinds of animals to ask, you know, Job about it. And what he's basically saying to Job is, I created them. I created them just the way they are, and then I provided for them, Job. And so when I made them like that. And so he said, can you hunt the prey for the lion? Did you, you know, not only create the lion, but also create what it's going to satisfy itself on? Did you create that whole food chain or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven, Job? Is that you? Do you do that? When its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? And it's believed that this is the Nubian ibex. And to this day, there are very few human beings that have seen that particular mountain goat give birth to its young. It's a very rare thing to be seen. by man. And so he says, you ever seen that happen? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they will fulfill? Job, have you determined their lifespan? Or do you know the time when they bear their young? Do you know the period of gestation that they have? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them, and they do it all apart from you, Job. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I have made in the wilderness, and the barren land his dwelling. I made this animal and I made his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city, doesn't like it. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. You can't, domesticate him. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches for every green thing. Job, not only did I make this animal, but I made the environment that he's in. And I made how arid the environment is that he's in, and the fact that he has to search for every green thing. I made it that way. Made it just like that. He said, will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? No, he'll destroy your manger. And I made him that way, Job. Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes, or will he plow the valleys behind you? This is not the domesticated ox, but the wild ox. Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? And so he's talking about this large wild ox and, believed to be one that's extinct now. That particular ox became extinct in 1627, but it was known for its strength and its inability to domesticate that particular animal. And so God is saying, I've made all of these things, and I've made them this way. And then maybe the most fascinating one of all of him, he says, the wings of the ostrich, they wave proudly, but it can't get airborne. And yet look at the ostrich and you go, why in the world why do they have these crummy little wings, and they got these big fat legs, which is the big craze now, this ostrich meat, you know that. It's a big, fries up like steaks. And yet it has 1/10 the fat of chicken. All right. And so this is the new thing and that's going on. But you see these ostrich, and he's got all these wings, and they wave these wings proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? In other words, they can't fly with it. They got these wings and they flap them like crazy, but they can't fly. And it drives the evolutionists crazy. They look and say, well, how in the world did the ostrich come about, and what kind of a progression did they come from, and what are they headed to? What kind of a thing is this that's going on as it relates to an evolutionary process? And God said, I made it that way to fry the brains of evolutionists. No, he just makes this stuff. He looks at it, it's, I could make them all to fly, but I didn't. I made them the way that I wanted to make them, and then I made the environment that I wanted them to be in because I wanted to do it that way. And man spends all of his time trying to figure the whole thing out, and God says, it's just the way I did it. It's the way I wanted to do it, and it's the way that I did it. He said, the ostrich, she leaves her eggs on the ground, and so they lay them on the ground and then put a little sand over it, warms them in the dust, and then she forgets that a foot may crush them. You look at the ostrich and you say, what a stupid bird. Lays it right there on the top of the ground, a little bit of dust over it, thinks that's good enough. Any foot can crush it. You say, why in the world would an animal be that stupid, or that a wild beast may break them? She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers, which is characteristic of the ostrich. Her labor is in vain without concern. Why is she the way she is? Because God deprived her of wisdom. God said, I wanted an ostrich. I wanted it the way that it is, and I wanted it on planet Earth, and I made the ostrich. And God did not endow her with understanding When she lifts herself up on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. In other words, she can outrun the horse with a rider. So God says, I made the ostrich just the way I wanted to make it. You're never going to figure it out, because I wanted to do it, and I made it just like that, and you're never going to figure that out, except that I made it just the way I wanted to, and that's the way it is. And so, you know, you can have all your PBS specials that you want and all those kind of things. Send it back there, Carl Sagan, figure the whole thing, and you're not going to figure it out. Who has given the horse strength? Speaking of the war horse. Have you clothed his neck with thunder? That is his mane. Have you given the horse a mane, Job? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snortings strike terror. He paws in the valley, rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. In other words, the horse here, God has made the horse to be domesticated and to have that fearlessness even in the midst of battle when it's being, you know, right in the close quarters where when a guy moves to, you know, in the battle thing here and he hits a horse and the horse stays under control. God said, I made the horse to be able to do that. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he stand firm because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, the horse says, aha, and he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Does the hawk fly at your wisdom? No, they fly without your help, Job, and spread its wings towards the south. Does the eagle mount up at your command, and does its nest that make its nest on high? It dwells on the rock and resides on the crag of the rock in the stronghold, and from there it spies out its prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and there are and where the slain are, there it is. And so God says, I've made all of these animals just the way that I wanted to make them, and you didn't have anything to do with it, Job. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. So God has laid out a lot of questions here, and now he kind of takes an intermission. He's going to let Job, you know, go ahead and pipe in here where he can pipe in and say, you know, I kind of struck out on the first 36 that you've given me, but I think maybe I have an answer to one of those. No, he says, go ahead and speak up. And then Job, what did he answer the Lord? He said, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. He says, God, I have said enough. I've put my hand over my mouth. I'm not going to say anything else, you know, as it relates to all of these things. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, now prepare yourself like a man, and I'll question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment, and would you condemn me that you may be justified? Job, will you condemn me as being unjust just to prove your innocence? That's what Job did. And God confronts him with it. And it's a humbling thing. And Job misrepresented the Lord. We all misrepresent the Lord. It's a hard thing when the Lord comes in and you're doing something or you're ministering or doing some kind of a thing, especially publicly like happened with Job. And God comes along and says, listen, you made yourself look good, but it was at my expense. It was at my expense. And so he confronts Job concerning this. And he said, have you an arm like God, Job? Are you as strong as God? Can you, or can you thunder with a loud voice like his? If you can, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. If you're as strong as I am, Job, why don't you just go ahead and take over this God job for a while and see how you do with it? And then he said, disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who's proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. hide them in the dust together, bind their faces in hidden darkness, and then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Job, you knew so much about wicked men. You knew so much about what I ought to do with wicked men. You're such an expert on wicked men. I'll tell you what, you know so much about them, I'll just go ahead and turn them over to you. You humble the proud for a day. You humble the wicked for a day. You keep them within some kind of parameters for a day, Job. Such an expert are you on the wicked. And so, you know, it's one thing to blab about all of this stuff and to, you know, critique all this stuff. It's another thing to be helpless in the face of what it is that we're, you know, critiquing. And so God confronts them on it. You go ahead and, you know, you knew quite a bit about the wicked earlier. Let's see what you can do. Anyone can talk. He said, now look at the behemoth. Probably a description of the hippopotamus. The point that God is going to make with Job here is this. Job, I just want to talk to you about two animals that I've created. One of them is probably a hippopotamus and the other one is probably a crocodile. And Job, you talk about being God, but you can't even beat one of them in their environment. And if you can't beat what I've created, then you can't beat me, and you're not bigger than me. He said, look at the behemoth. And again, probably a hippopotamus, which I made along with you. Both of you created. He eats grass like an ox. And see now, his strength is in his hips. And if you ever watch those, you know, nature things on television where you'll see out there in the Serengeti or whatever it might be where the water sources begin to dry up out there in Africa and all that kind of thing and all. And so there's just one water hole or whatever. What happens? Those hippopotamuses, when they go down into that water, nobody bugs them. Nobody bugs them. All the crocodiles, all the alligators, all of them, they don't mess with the hippopotamuses. They just don't do it because they'll get crushed. And so they don't touch them. They kind of do whatever it is that they want. See now, his strength, verse 16, is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar, and the sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. You know, probably, you know, talking about the skin there. When it talks about, this is the only part of the whole description of the animal that doesn't seem like a hippopotamus, and that is that he moves his tail like a cedar. Now, if you've ever seen a hippopotamus tail, it looks like a baton. A little tiny thing with a little scraggly fur on it and everything. Not much to look at. But in the Hebrew, it can be just as easily translated that he stiffens his tail like a cedar. And so just as a cedar is stiff, you ever watch those shows with the hippopotamus where they begin to run? You see them run, and they'll run too much. But when you see them run or you see them afraid, their tail goes perfectly stiff. And so it could be a reference to that. His bones, verse 18, are like the beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring him near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all of the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in the covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he's not disturbed. He's confident. It takes quite a river to move those guys. An adult hippo can weigh 8,000 pounds. That's a hefty boy. And so, you know, it takes a lot of water to move those things, especially when they like water. Indeed, the river may rage, verse 23, and he is not disturbed. He's confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, and though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. So speaking of his fierceness, you know, he's very difficult to capture. Can you draw out Leviathan, speaking probably of a crocodile, with a hook? Job, when's the last time, you know, you took on a crocodile in one? or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? When's the last time you reeled one in? Can you put a reed through his nose? Now, you know, there, you know how sometimes when you're a certain age, especially men, they do this. Women, maybe you do it too. I don't know, because I'm not a woman. Not a relief for you, but sometimes, you know, men, they'll put that, the 10 things I want to do before I reach the age of 40, or, you know, these kinds of things and all. And so here's one for you, to put a reed through a crocodile's nose. See how that goes for you, buddy. And, or pierce his jaw with a hook. Will he make many supplications to you? You know, will he go, please stop, oh, don't put that in my nose. No, he'll eat you for lunch is what he'll do. So will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? You know, look what I brought home, and that kind of thing. Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? And so, speaking of that, that hide that it has that's up above the water, I mean, it just impenetrable for the weapons that they had in that day. Of course, we have, you know, bazookas now. But he's talking with Job, not talking with you. He said, lay your hand on him, Job, and then remember the battle. Just go ahead and try it. Go ahead and try and capture one of these with your bare hands, and you won't forget the battle, and you'll never do it again. And he says in verse 9, indeed, any hope of overcoming the crocodile in him is vain. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? I know I would be. You ever see those things where they're just kind of heading down the Everglades and the different things, and they're these crocodiles and the different things. And I don't know, I'm not a big one that knows the difference between crocodiles and alligators and all of that. Some of you do and everything, and I know you'll tell me afterwards. But you know, I don't want to see any of them. I don't want to be in a boat and see a shoreline with them. Unless they're like a backup boat or some kind of a thing like that, you know. Lunch is served. So, verse 10. No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? You won't fight an alligator. You wouldn't stir up an alligator. What are you doing stirring me up, Job? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs and his mighty power or his graceful proportions, talking about the crocodile. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Or who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? And his rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They're joined to one another. They stick together. They can't be parted. And he said, I've made him, Job. You're just messing with my creation, and you want to take on the Creator. His sneezings, they flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. And so, you know, when a crocodile sneezes, or you see him begin to do something in the water, there's that quick spray of water, you know, that goes forth, that flash kind of light. And then it says his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. In other words, eyelids in the morning do what? Ooh, they open slowly, don't they? And you watch that crocodile coming across the water, and you know what's the first thing you see? Begins to break that water. Little eyes. Their little old crocodile eyes come right at you, right in the water there. And what they bring, and they come up out of the water, huh? They just come up, poop, like that? You know, serving like a submarine? No. They come up real slow, don't they? Even the little tiny beady eyes come up real slow, like your eyes in the morning. So, you know, again, the poetry, even God is a great poet as he describes these things. Out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out. And again, you know, poetic speech for when you see him deal with the water, and the water sprays, and it's kind of like burning lights and sparks going forth in the sunlight. smoke goes out of his nostrils. Again, the same idea, the spray of the water. And as from a boiling pot and burning rushes, his breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They're firm on him and they cannot be moved. His eyes are as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. And when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of his crashings. They're beside themselves, and so they fear. Although the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins, and his undersides are like sharp potsherds. And again, speaking of the whole ribbing that's down there of the skin, he spreads pointed marks in the mire. That's the marking that he leaves in the mud as he heads into the water. He makes the deep boil like a pot and makes the sea like a pot of ointment. So, you know, again, poetic speech. When you've got something boiling on the stove in a pot, what's happening? That water's churning. And God is saying, when the crocodile gets a hold of its prey, what happens to the water? Churns just like that water. Churns like a water in a pot. I mean, it's a flurry of activity while he, you know, disposes of his prey. He leaves a shining wake behind him, verse 32. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. All you proud guys, you want to talk to me, and all you guys doing all that thing over you. You can't even conquer him. You can't even deal with a hippo or a crocodile. How much greater is the one who created him? And so he speaks to Job about his lack of power. And then Job answered the Lord and he said, I know that you can do everything. The intimation is, and I can't. That no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You're the Almighty. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? You assessed my arguments in that way, God, and you're absolutely right. Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. The things full of wonder, Lord, listen, please, and let me speak. You say, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. And therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And now God ceases the test. What he wanted from Job was repentance. Earlier on there, when, you know, he took that break in chapter 40, and Job spoke about the fact that he wasn't going to speak anymore. That wasn't enough. So God continued the test. He continued the test till Job would say, I repent of what it is that I said concerning you. I turn from it. I humble myself in dust and in ashes. That humility, a symbol of the fact that Job is now seeing the Lord. That's always the product of it. Seeing the Lord is going to be that kind of humility. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the test ends. How'd you all do? How'd you all do? Do we have deity among us? Any of you? Not a single one of us in this room could answer yes to one of those questions. Not a single one to one of them. And so it is concerning all of man. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, one of the three comforters, and Eliphaz is going to represent the three. God said, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And he confronts these three and he said, "You talked for me and you didn't know what you were talking about, and I'm upset about it. I'm angry over it. Job was right and you were wrong." One of the hardest things when we're in a place of suffering and we know that it's not because of our sin, as all of these people were saying that it was, is to trust that God will come forth one day and He will bring forth my righteousness and He'll make it as apparent as the sun at noonday. He promises to do that in the book of Isaiah. It took a long time for God to defend Job, but now He finally does defend him when the time is right, when He's done what He needed to do in Job's life. So He defends Job here. It wasn't because of secret sin. It wasn't because of Job's wickedness that he went through this. And he said in verse 8, "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job." And you notice that at the end of verse 7, "my servant Job." In verse 8, "go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Again, God bringing forth the innocence of Job before the whole congregation that's there. He rebukes these three publicly. He demands that they bring forth a burnt offering, which was an offering of consecration, and that they're going to be dealt with publicly before whatever group of people was now massed around, and there was probably quite a crowd now involved in the whole scene. And so they had spoken so presumptuously, they had spoken out of their pride, and now God is going to humble them publicly in His anger. Now, He doesn't hate them. There's not a single one of us in our service to the Lord, especially in our service to the Lord that is public, that there isn't going to be times where we fail publicly. And I don't mean some disqualifying kind of sin or whatever, but we're going to misrepresent Him somehow, some way, His heart and the handling of the Scriptures or whatever it might be. And one of the great things that's coupled, I think, so often with a public kind of ministry is that with that privilege of being able to teach the Word in that way, there's also the public humbling that goes on too. But it's not to drive us from the ministry. There have been many times, I think weekly, where I say, pile into my little pickup truck. It's about 9:30 and we're clearing out of here. And I say, "Lord, that's it. I'm never doing this again. I don't need this. I can make a fool of myself in quieter ways. I did before I knew you." And you just, you know, and so there can be that driving away, but it's all part of the growth process. It's all part of learning, and it's all part of putting that down so that, you know, correction, you know, we want to come to the place and where correction is something that we just receive, is like a blip on the radar. You know, it's, of course I'm going to be corrected. Thank you for that. And understanding that that's part of the deal, and it's not, you know, the end of the world. And so this public handling of their sin. Fascinating that God asks Job to do what they never did, and that is, He asked Job to pray for them. It's interesting, they never prayed one time in the whole 6 months. It's estimated that the trial went on for 6 months. There's not a recorded prayer on their part. And the first thing that God says to Job is, "I want you to pray. It's been a long time since I've heard a prayer in this group, and I want you to pray for them." And the fascinating thing is that this is the kind of a situation that you can walk away from and become very bitter. Put yourself in Job's place. You've lost your children. You've lost everything you own. You lost your health. The time you needed your friends the most, they weren't there. They mocked you. They accused you. All of those things. And you could very easily walk away from that situation and hate them for the rest of your life. And yet God is not going to allow Job to do that. He's going to have Job offer the sacrifices for them and have Job pray for them. because the Lord is going to work out that reconciliation. It is impossible to pray for a person and hate him at the same time. You pray for him long enough, and you cease to hate. Because the Lord gives us revelation while we're praying of the bigger picture, what was going on, of the mercy that's needed there, of what that came out of, and also of our own frailty, our own whatever. And Job is going to be able to easily forgive these guys, you know, maybe easily, but he's going to be able to forgive them because he's been rebuked by God. And he's received God's grace, and so he recognizes they need to receive God's grace from his life too. And so God's working here that this wouldn't end and all the relationships be shot. And isn't it amazing how he does that, protecting Job from bitterness, restoring the relationship, and he does the same thing in our lives. So, Damien, I want you to pray for him. I don't want to pray for him. I want to hate him the rest of my life. Fair, fair, Damien. You know? He's good. Prayer softens our hearts. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. And indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then all his brothers, all of his sisters, all those who had been his acquaintances before, they came to him and they ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought on him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. And now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. This is what the Lord added to him. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters as the Lord, you know, gave him these children. And he called the name of the first one Jemima or something like that, which means dove. You know, it's a pretty name. And the name of the second was Keziah, which means perfume. The name of the third was Karen, which means that is not the pronunciation, so you be careful how you say that. I was clearing my throat. He said, and that name there means horn of eye paint. And so probably speaking of the fact, you know, she's going to become Mary Kay of that age or something like that to do the makeup. And so they would use that, you know, to put makeup on, to paint their eyes and all in that day. But all of the three terms that are given to the daughters are all indications that they speak of their attractiveness. And so it tells us in verse 15, in all the land there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. So maybe you've seen that club, you know, that's around different towns and all, Job's daughters and all. That's where they get it from right here. Those beautiful girls and all of the world. I'm not saying they're not or anything like that, but I mean, that's just where it comes, Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations. He saw his great-great-grandchildren. And so Job died old and full of days. He thought he was going to die, wanted to die. It's all over. I'm never going to, you know, get out of this and all of this. And look at what the Lord had planned for him yet, just to bless him and the life that the Lord had for him. One of the things that's fascinating, and we'll close with just a couple of points from the book, is that in all of those 34 chapters in which Job and his comforters continually raise the question of what? Why? Why and why and why and why and why and why? And then they tried to answer the question, why? The fascinating thing is that when God finally speaks to Job, he never tells him why. Never tells him why. Never tells him about Satan. Never tells him about what was going on in heaven. He never reveals to Job the reason why he went through the things that he went through. What did he do instead? He gave Job a greater revelation of himself. God gave Job a greater revelation of God. That was his solution. That was his solution for Job. We want to have faith in explanations. God wants us to have faith in Him. There is no amount of explanations that He can give you and I in this life that will satisfy us. If He explains one thing and we get that information, it will simply raise 10 more questions. He can never answer completely the infinite, dealing with the finite, all of the whys that are in our hearts. And so what does He do? He gives us greater revelation of Himself, and He says, I'm going to show you that I am as big as I am, and that you don't need an explanation for those whys, that you can trust in Me. I'm worthy of your trust. And that's what He does. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God reveals God. I feel so bad for God's people. Number one, searching for a place that teaches the Word of God. And I don't say that as this is, you know, truth is going to die with us, or there aren't a million churches that teach it. So much time is spent trying to explain all of the whys. And it's the confusion of those chapters of Job. Much better to say, this is who God is. This is who He's revealed Himself to be. And He's worthy of being trusted as it relates to the whys in our lives. And so, as we look, you can't trust who you don't know. And I see so often this beating of God's people to have more faith, but no teaching of the Word, so that they can know God. And now what do I have to do? I have to pretend that I have faith in Him, but I don't, because I don't know Him. The great need is that the Word be taught and God's people understand that He's absolutely worthy of our trust, and that I can entrust the wise to Him. And then one day He can bring forth, when He wants, how He wants, whatever explanation or lack of explanation that He wants to. But I find my peace in who He is, and not in the answers to my questions. Apologetics is good to a point, but only to a point. I'll tell you, when I go to church, my only expectation of a church, I want to be led in worship of the Lord, and I want to worship the Lord in song with God's people. And then I want someone to open up that book and tell me about my God and tell me how it applies to my life. And isn't it amazing as we do that, how the wise fall to the wayside? See, I don't know the wise. God is silent as it relates to the wise. But I know Him, and I know that He's trustworthy, and I commit it to Him. That's where the life of peace is found. That's where the life of peace is found. Not in an answer. You may be waiting for an answer tonight. Say, if I just have this answer, then I'll have the peace that I'm looking for. You won't find it there. If it's answered, it'll raise 10 more questions. The peace is found in trusting Him, and not in His explanations, and not in the explanations of man. One of the things that we need to hold on to when we find ourselves in the kind of trials that Job found himself in, and when we're trying to help people that are in those trials, when we don't know what's going on, when we don't have answers to our questions, what do? We fall back on what we do know. You fall back on what you do know. God loves me. God is for me. I love Him. I've been called according to His purposes. He is going to work this together for good in my life. And I fall back on what I do know when I'm faced with so much that I don't know. And the book of Job teaches us that. It teaches us that we trust in Him. Fascinating. God never explained Himself. He just gave greater revelation concerning Himself.